When I went to public school, I still remember the panic feeling that swept over the classroom whenever our teacher uttered these two words. Pop quiz. These unannounced tests were given in part to reveal two important things. Number one, who's really paying attention in class? Number two, who didn't do their assigned homework last night? Well, now that I'm on the other side of the desk, the idea of a Sunday morning revelation pop quiz sounded like a great idea. For those of you who've been coming here regularly, this end times pop quiz will help determine how carefully you have been listening, and just as importantly, if you have been taking this series to heart. According to James 1:22, expository listening is a vitally important spiritual discipline. Scripture calls us to take heed to how you listen. And in order for us to receive the full measure of God's divine blessing, each one of us needs to apply King Jesus' first revelation beatitude, which is given to us in chapter 1, verse 3. If you have your copy of Scripture, I would encourage you to turn to these important words, the first of many beatitudes given to us in this final book of Scripture. Revelation 1:3 reads, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And since I wasn't here when my distinguished predecessor took you through the first 16 chapters of this book, I need to ensure that all of us are on the same page before launching into the tail end of this great book, which is Revelation 19 through 22, which I believe is the very best part. But we're reminded of the words spoken so long ago that are relevant to us today. Blessed are those, beloved, who read, hear, and heed the things that are contained in Scripture's final prophecy, because Christ's return is near. So with this in mind, please grab your handout and your Bible and let us begin our Revelation pop quiz. Since it's early Sunday morning, I will begin with a very simple question. Number one, true or false? True or false? Number one, the book of Revelation resolves many tensions surrounding the character of God and the problem of evil. Revelation resolves many tensions related to God's character and the so-called problem of evil. And the answer class is true. Philippians 2:10 says, "One day every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." We Christians do in the here and now what all of humanity will do begrudgingly, nonetheless they will do one day in the future. Our ever-patient Creator will not be mocked forever. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap. Jesus, speaking through Paul in Romans 12:19, says, "Don't take personal revenge. Don't take it in your own hands. But remember, as it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.'" We also note the message of 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. So what we're talking about, by the way, is what theologians call theodicy. Webster's dictionary defines theodicy as the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence. That is, that God is infinitely good and that he is all-powerful in view of the existence of evil. So this is a question that often comes to our mind, particularly when going through a period in our life or a period in history when evil seems to flourish and where sinners seem to get off the hook without receiving a just penalty. So the question then is, how can an infinitely good God, who is at the same time all-powerful, allow sin and evil to go unchecked and unpunished? Many people wisely turn to the book of Job to answer this question. But foolishly, the book of Revelation is often neglected. And so there is a reason for why Scripture ends with this prophecy related to future things as it unfolds the character of God. After pouring out holy wrath on the unbelieving world in the form of STBs, seals, trumpets, and bowls, the Lord Jesus will return with his holy angels to judge the earth. And this, by the way, is exactly what Jesus himself predicted in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and what John is shown in even greater detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 20. But don't just take my word for it. See for yourselves what the author of history reveals in this revelation. Turn with me to the end of this book, to the 19th chapter. Among many things, we are trying to prove the case that biblical prophecy is relevant and practical, profoundly so. And the question of justice and the question of if God is sovereign and good and all-powerful, how can evil seem to flourish and sinners go through life, many, without a just consequence? And as we wrestle with that dilemma, we should turn our attention to the Word of God for resolution. And it is resolved if we, in faith, receive that which God has clearly revealed in Scripture, including passages like this. You want perfect justice? Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. Now that refrain is one that we hear from the first advent of Christ born in a manger with the angels and the shepherds and Joseph and Mary. And it stretches forward across history as we see the backdrop of God's glory revealed and His power and His glory and His grace through the death of the Messiah, Jesus. But it stretches forward all the way into the future. But here this song of jubilation, you'll recall, is given because of what is taking place in history and what is being guaranteed by God through Jesus, through the angel, to John in Revelation, to our ears. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Notice verse 2, because, why? Because His judgments are true and righteous. This answers the problem that so many people face today when they think back on events such as those who were involved in the extermination of the Jews during the Holocaust. And we realize that even though trials were held and some were held responsible in this life, many got off the hook. And we say, where is God in the face of this injustice? And here we have in heaven, in the future, hallelujah, salvation, because God's judgments are true and righteous. What is he talking about? Verse 2. He's talking about the things that are being revealed in this prophecy. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. There is a scene in heaven in which those saints who have been martyred, they cry out to God, how long, O Lord, how long will you allow the name of Christ to be dishonored? And your servants who bear his name and who proclaim his gospel to be persecuted. And here is the resolution to this, for he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time, verse 3, they said, Hallelujah! Why are they praising God? What are they looking at? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is eternal judgment. This is justice that is being perfectly poured out on the earth. And the response of heaven, verse 4, should be the response of us creatures here below who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who long for his coming. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. We turn then into the 11th verse, the second coming of Christ now seen. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Verse 11, John says, And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19. And I looked, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized with him, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. These holy judgments are a preview of what's to come, namely eternal hell. And that is directly spoken of as this prophecy of things to come unfolds in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And those who are not found to be righteous through him who lived a perfect life and who died upon the cross and who rose again, all of those ungodly deeds, what they have done in an ungodly way, that certificate will be, the scroll will be opened and their name shall be found in it, and all the things that they have done against him will be revealed. And this is exactly why the angels, even during the tribulation, as we saw last Sunday, proclaim the gospel. And they warn of impending judgment. For this is a reality that is as certain as the second coming of Christ is. For he will come and he will punish the rebels. On that awesome day, no one will dare question the perfect justice and holy nature of our Creator Judge. And so this revelation brings to us resolution as we contemplate the problem of evil and the character of God. And as I've already said, those whose sin-soiled garments have not been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb shall suffer the second death. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. And so, for one who stands here listening to this biblical prophecy, there is a sense of fear and dread as one looks ahead to the uncertain future. But for those of us who believe, properly understood, the book of Revelation inspires us to sing with greater gusto and deeper conviction, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Are you ready for question two? True or false? Number two. Jesus gave us this revelation in order to confuse and divide his church into various factions. Revelation was given in order to confuse and divide the church of Jesus Christ. The answer? False. Though we should be careful not to be overly bull dogmatic concerning certain details that are yet to come, this doesn't mean Christians should treat this book like it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. And ironically, the name Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering or an unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to chapter 1. I remind you that there's a reason why this prophetic book begins the way it does. Revelation 1, 1 and 2. The apocalypsis, or the revelation, this is glory revealed, truth previously concealed, now given in even greater detail, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is the Son of God, to show to his bondservants, that would be the believers, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Jesus gave this great revelation in large measure to encourage persecuted believers to hold on to hope. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, from the context of the first chapter. Look at verse 9. What was going on in the world during the time in which the last living apostle, John, received a series of visions that he then writes down and the Holy Spirit preserved for the church throughout the ages? You say, well, today things are so bad. Well, in the 90s, first century, the outlook was not very optimistic from a human vantage point. The circumstances of the vision given to us in verse 9, chapter 1. He says, "I, John, your brother," we're family in the Lord, "your brother and fellow partaker," notice what he says here. He says, "we are sharing in the fellowship, not of the saints in a peaceful assembly of congregational worship," but specifically says, "we are fellow partakers in the tribulation." in all that is upon us from the Roman dominated emperor who hated God and his Christ, who hated the truth. And he says, I am a fellow partaker, not in the great tribulation, not in the 7-year period described later in this, but in the tribulation that was present, the afflictions and the persecutions. He says, in the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos. This is a, many scholars believe, a work camp. He was a prisoner. Why was he there? For not paying his taxes? No. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. No, he was a prisoner, confined to die as all the other apostles had already died as martyrs. Peter, tradition tells us, crucified upside down. Paul, his head removed from his body. He says, I was on the island called Patmos at that time because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, the Apostle John lived out the theology of the modern-day newsboy songs, Guilty. He was guilty for testifying concerning the things related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where the Bible took a stand, the apostles stood firmly, and the church followed their leaders. Some were marginalized from their family and society, others thrown in jail, and some, especially during this period of history, were beginning to lose their life for his name's sake. This final book of the Bible serves to remind us that no matter how bad things get in this wicked world, if I can quote a secular poet who gets at least this part of the song right, don't stop believing. For every single promise God makes, he will keep. The promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Had God forgotten about his people? Had he lost sight of what was taking place here below as he prepared a place for them in paradise? And the answer is no. Perish the thought. Revelation reminds us that everything that has already happened and everything that is currently taking place in this world right now is part and parcel of God's master plan. He is the one who sits on heaven's throne. And that is mission control center over all the universe. And if you're a genuine follower of Christ, the best is yet to come. But preacher, it's hard to be a faithful Christian witness in a world that's hell-bent on sin. To which I say, I agree. That's why we're called to live our lives in light of what's to come. You see, if we just have this tunnel vision, only looking at the here and now, and forget about the future, and that the best is yet to come, for believers, we will begin to compromise, or be tempted to compromise, or to slow down, and to tone down the message, and to make that which is so clearly revealed in the Word of God, to begin to dress it up in vague language so that the world doesn't even know what we stand for. And yet we are told to look ahead to a brighter day, into the future. In this vein, the book of Revelation brings to life many passages of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, like Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, listen, believers, we do not lose heart. As you live your life in the world gone bad and mad, hell-bent on sin, as you watch the news locally, Nationally and internationally, are you not tempted at times to be discouraged? We all are. Into this context, Paul writes, we do not lose heart. You say, well, you know, Paul must have been pretty healthy. No, Paul says we don't lose heart even though our outer man is decaying. We're falling apart. Some of you feel that more than others right now. But from dust to dust, Paul says, we don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying via cancer and Alzheimer's. And he says, we don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying. Yet he says this, 2 Corinthians 4:16, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So as that's falling apart, this is getting stronger and is being renewed and strengthened. And then Paul says this, remarkable in light of the suffering that he went through, primarily related to his faithful testimony. He says, for momentary light affliction, he describes that which he is going through as momentary and as light. You say, has Paul lost his marbles? One too many concussions? Momentary light affliction is producing for us, here it is, by looking ahead into the future. He says it's momentary light. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comprehension. Oh, in light of eternity to come, it is momentary. I'm looking ahead to that which is eternal, that will never end. It's the light, what God is going to grant his people, this inheritance, is weighty. And it's far beyond all comparison. So he says, listen, friends, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? For the things that the unbelieving world can see with their physical eyes are temporal. But the things which are not seen or that are only beheld through the eyes of faith, he says, these are eternal. Suffice it to say, this final revelation should encourage, motivate, and unite us. We are the church and we stand as one. And what a shame that so sweet a revelation could be used to divide the body of Christ. In which the original purpose in which it was given was to encourage the church. For lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. This is what we see when we look ahead in faith at that which is revealed in Revelation, to which the triumphant church proclaims, Alleluia, Alleluia, Christ the Lord returns to reign. And so we sometimes borrow the gift of poetry and music that is Christian hymnody and praise songs, that written by Charles Wesley, looking ahead at these very things that we are spending time studying and searching and seeking to understand. Moving on to question 3. True or false? The chronological framework of this great prophecy is given to us in the opening chapter. There's an outline in the book, so the preacher and the student of this prophecy should have a relatively easy task. Or you might say it like this, true or false? The book of Revelation should be divided into 3 simple divisions, past, present, and future. And the answer is true. True. Well, where do you find this? In some artificially imposed system on the text of Scripture? I trust not. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 17. This is an open book pop quiz. At least there's some relief in sight. Revelation 1:17. The Lord, in his post-resurrection glory, appears to John, who is a holy man of God, a servant, a faithful servant. Friends, when people tell me they have these so-called visions of God, where Jesus comes and speaks to them while they're shaving and they have like a casual conversation, it is nothing of like that what you find in the scriptures when there is a true manifestation or appearance of God or Christ or even an angel. John says, when I saw him, he describes what it was like in verses 12 through 16, but he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Command, write therefore, don't just stand with your mouth opened in amazement. Get up. And the Spirit will assist you to write, therefore, the things which you have seen, verse 19, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. From the vantage point of the original author, the things which John has already seen includes the apostolic vision of the glorified Christ. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 1. To 20. The things which presently are is related to the Lord's assessment concerning the spiritual health of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And by the way, it's a spiritual report card in which only two of seven churches receive A's and B's on their spiritual report card from the Lord of the church. This too would have given faithful believers cause to wonder what's ahead. And to be tempted to be dismayed or discouraged. So you have the past, chapter 1, from John's vantage point, the things which are, the present, in chapters 2 and 3. Finally, the things which are yet to come, verse 19. These are the monumental future events described in chapters 6 through 22. So here we have it, past, present, future. Is everyone still with me? Okay, question 4. Will the seven seal, seven trumpet, and seven bowl judgments occur simultaneously or successively? Now it's a little bit more detailed question. Is the wrath to come going to happen simultaneously or successively? Will tribulation wrath be poured out all at once, or is it more domino-like? The answer is that God's wrath will be successively poured out, though previous judgments may linger. Okay, that's a more precise understanding as we read that which is revealed from God to Christ, to the angel, to John, through Scripture, through a preacher, eyes of faith to us today. One of the important chronological markers to look out for when you're studying this book is the phrase, then I saw, or and I saw. Yeah, here are a few examples of what I'm referring to. Look at chapter 6 for a moment. This is like a series of visions, past, present, most of it's, we believe, future. And you kind of see this chronological, sequential. And here we have, of course, who is found worthy to take this scroll, the title deed of the universe, break its seals. There's silence in heaven, which doesn't happen very often. And then they say, oh, there's one from the line of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy. In other words, God will, through Christ, ensure that all that he has planned for the future, that it will come to pass exactly as God ordained it to. And so this is what John says in chapter 6, verse 1. Notice that phrase, and I saw. Or then I saw. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. Chapter 7, verse 1. Same phrase. After this. So I saw these things happen. And then he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, etc., etc. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he, that is Christ, broke the seventh seal. So now we're still in the seals. Remember, seals, trumpet, bowls, STB, 777. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then that phrase that we're talking about, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them. God had more judgment to pour out. And the seventh seal opened up seven trumpets, and the angels would blow these trumpets of wrath, announcing the coming calamity upon the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. One more example of this. Now we're in the fifth trumpet judgment. Moving forward, the fifth angel sounded. John says, here it is. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. This is an awful time when the corruption of hell will be belched from the abyss to pollute the world. Demons will have a heyday during this time as part of the judgment. This brings us then to question number 5. Is what's described in Revelation 6 through 18 taking place in this present age, or will it take place in a unique future period? So should you be trying, when you read Revelation chapter 6 or 18, what we call the tribulation, to find parallels to what's happening now, or is this things that are yet to come? We believe that the worldwide seal, trumpet, bowl judgments that are graphically described in Revelation 6 through 18 will occur during the future 7-year tribulation. And you say, well, where did you get that from? Well, we get this from a straightforward reading of the inspired text. But that's not it. Additionally, we point to the 77's prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. In the Old Testament, a vision is given to another man of God who is an author of Scripture. This is Daniel's 70th week, which, by the way, has been rightly called Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the backbone of Old Testament prophecy. We could turn to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, go to the Olivet Discourse, go to Matthew 24, 25. But in the interest of progress, I'm not going to repeat what Pastor Sal has already shown you. But let me just say this. This is going to take place in a unique future period. According to Daniel 12, which Pastor Josh read this morning, the future tribulation period, quote, Daniel 12, 1, will be a time of distress. This is frightening, or should be for an unbeliever, such as never occurred since there was a nation. We haven't seen anything yet. Some of you lived during the Great Depression, through the Great Depression, and into the Second World War, when for a while people were wondering if Hitler and Stalin would take over the whole world. But Daniel 12 says there will be a time of distress in the future such as never occurred. So intense will be that time, since there was never a nation. He says, at that time, your people, who are Daniel's people? The Jews. He says, at that time, your people, that is everyone who is found written in the book, there's good news. God will deliver them. They will be rescued. They will be rescued. Now, we will discuss the future salvation of Israel at a later time. But suffice it to say, the content described in Revelation 6 through 22 are future events. And you say, well, I know. And that's one of the reasons why I don't typically turn to Revelation for my Bible study. So this brings us to what may be the most important question of this morning's pop quiz. True or false? Biblical prophecy, honestly, isn't very practical. Biblical prophecy isn't very relevant. Eschatology should be saved for seminary classrooms for ivory tower theologians who love diving into the minutiae. And in view of this, here's where, if you believe that, okay, what we believe then typically takes place, manifests itself in our words and actions and our practices. That's true in the church as well. So if biblical prophecy really isn't that practical and relevant, pastors should either avoid or just skim over certain portions of the Bible, such as the minor prophets, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and of course the final 17 chapters of Revelation. Right? Well, the biblical answer to this question, no. False. Sometimes it's very important to state the obvious, because the obvious is often lost in the shuffle of life. Is it too elementary to remind you that there is a point and a purpose to every portion of Scripture, including Old and New Testament prophecy? But again, don't take my word for it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 puts it this way. You don't need to know Greek to understand the essential points in the Scripture, but these three words would be helpful for you to know. Pas graphe theopneustos. Say it with me. Pas graphe theopneustos. Okay? All, that's pas, all, or by all we mean all Scripture, okay, that is from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, all Scripture is what? It's God-breathed. It's inspired. It's the breath of God that reflects the mind and heart of God and the will of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired and is therefore, okay, that's theological. Theology is always practical. Therefore, it is profitable, all of it, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And in view of this all-sufficient word, Paul commands preachers and pastors, 2 Timothy 4, it follows 2 Timothy 3. Are you with me? He says what? Don't just simply acknowledge it, but if you've been called to the ministry, preach it. Caruso it. Preach the word in season and out. So the question then is, which parts of the Bible ought we to teach our people? So go on to various church websites and look back over its history of 10 years and see what they believe concerning Scripture, not simply in their doctrinal statement, but in practice, in the Sunday school classes, and in the life of the church. Which parts of the Bible ought we to teach our people? And the answer is, as much of it as we possibly can. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to preach the bottomless well of Scripture. What a privilege. Man called in the ministry doesn't give up anything. Spurgeon said, if God calls you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be a king. Jesus makes this very point, Matthew 28, verse 20, after baptizing new converts, we are to then continually teach them, that is, those new converts, to observe all that I commanded you. Later in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul could testify that his conscience was clear and that his hands were clean because, here it is, he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Am I going too fast? Let me lovingly remind you of just how practical and timely future things truly are. As most of you know, our beloved friends who are here this morning, Larry and Jennifer Metcalf, lost their infant son just a few weeks ago. And his brother, Biggie, stated in his prayer last week, Jennifer selflessly delivered baby Matthew into the arms of God. From delivery to deliverance. For the record, the family has granted me permission to talk about baby Matthew with you this morning in love, hoping that this point will be indelibly pressed upon our hearts and minds and will make up the very fabric of this church. So what do you say to a brother or sister in Christ who is going through a painful trial such as the death of a child? Or the loss of a Christian parent. Or you fill in the blank. Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 is, bar none, one of the most comforting passages of Scripture, especially for a believer who is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Church, may we repent of secret thoughts like this. Boy, I wish the Holy Spirit hadn't chosen to make 27% of the Bible related to prophetic issues. 1/4 of the Bible. Oh, Lord, it's too much. By the way, that's 8,352 verses out of 31,124. And you say, well, where exactly are you going with this, preacher? Have you ever been at a loss for words before? Lord, what do I say to Sister So-and-so who recently lost her husband of 52 years? God, how can I comfort this Christian family who just lost their infant son? Is this practical and relevant, timely? Among many things, graciously remind them of biblical promises pertaining to the future. Set their eyes on Him and on things to come. Passages such as Job 19:25-27, where Job, a man who suffered so greatly in his life, as we all know, says in chapter 19, verses 25-27, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. That's pretty good theology for an Old Testament saint who likely lived during the days of Abraham. I know that He lives. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. What should we say? What should we do? You know, sometimes it's best just to say nothing and to embrace them. And to pray. But among those things, we should graciously remind them and ourselves of biblical promises pertaining to the future. Passages such as Job 19:25-27, Psalm 116, verse 15, Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of your godly ones. Psalm 23, especially verses 4 through 6. Take them to New Testament passages such as 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and 9. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And last but not least, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're connecting the dots here now and trying to drive home a very important point. A very comforting reality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, hear now the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. It's not good to be uninformed about anything, especially the most important things. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a Christian euphemism for those who have passed away, those who have died. We don't want you to be informed about those who have, if you will, died in Christ. Why? Why? So that you can fill out your prophecy charts? That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. We often say to one another, don't we? We just don't know how unbelievers get through this life. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and of course that is the gospel in a nutshell, he died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried and he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For if we believe it, and obviously we do, that Jesus died and he rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now this is so out of this world, crazy, amazing, that he says, listen, this is God's word that I'm speaking here. This is not some sentimental pie in the sky, me oh my word to try to get you through a dark night. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, this is rapture language, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, don't miss verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. The Metcalf family is living in the blessed hope of future things. And by the grace of God, beloved, so must we. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us the totality of Scripture. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, poetry and prophecy, a narrative. Lord, accommodating your heavenly truth through human instruments, through the vehicle of language, which ultimately reflects back in one who created us to be able to communicate that we might know the truth about ourselves, the truth about sin, the truth about judgment to come, and the good news about deliverance and forgiveness and salvation and glory. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for at times treating only a portion of the Bible as if it is red letter, inspired and profitable. Lord, we thank you for the future things that are found so frequently in your word, especially for times like this, when there is hurting people in this church, in our family, whom we so love. Lord, thank you this morning for comforting our hearts by giving us just a sneak peek of the better things that are still yet to come. We know it's all possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.